Amen. I wonder if my kids who used to hit the little things, if they could get up. That was beautiful. Thanks, you guys. This morning, welcome. Glad that you're here in worship with us this morning. I hope that you have had a refreshing weekend. Some of you are probably coming in here really tired physically, maybe emotionally. Some of you are coming here really rejuvenated. I kind of come in between. My little girl had her 7-year birthday party, and 10, 6, and 7-year-olds in my house Saturday was quite rejuvenating and fun for Laura. So I don't know where you are this morning coming in here, but I do pray that you would find this place a place of great refuge, a place of great encouragement, a refueling, if you will, for your soul this morning. If you could just pass the friendship pad as it's at the end, pass that down and sign it as it goes by you, that we would appreciate that. We're glad that you're here. If you're visiting with us, it's good to see you, and hope that you will find good communion and fellowship here this morning. There also, if you've been walking around the church, you've noticed a few baskets sitting out. Those are baskets for you to fill with canned foods and items, and each basket is kind of looking for a specific thing. So we ask that you maybe look at the label on there, find some things that you can put in there so that we can fill those up to give to the needy this Christmas. So maybe it can be a great thing for your kids to do, even this Christmas, to look in those baskets, see what's needed. And also, I just want to let you know that online, our town hall meeting we had a few weeks ago is online now. So if you missed that and weren't able to be a part of it, you can go online and see that. And then lastly, we want to invite you to be thinking about the Christmas Eve service that's coming up. It's at 5 p.m. It'll be here, and it'll be a great time for you to come celebrate the birth of Christ and his first coming, and look forward to his second coming. As we get ready for our Advent season, as we've already started that, Kelly, Lillianne, and William McClanahan are going to be coming to light our next Advent candle. And as they get ready to come, I wanted to just share with you a quote from a man named Robert Weber, who encouraged us in two ways. He says, "The appropriate sense of this season is captured in the pleading of O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel." This morning, we celebrate the first advent of Christ. But it is a question of, are we longing for the second advent of Christ? If Christ did what he did the first time he came, could you imagine what it's going to be like when he comes back the second time? How powerful, how life-changing, how world-changing. He's going to redo this entire creation. What a thing to long for. So when you think about Christmas, don't just think about the past, but think about the future as well. So I invite you to sing along with us as the McClanahan family comes, "Christ Be Our Light."
Three candles. The candle of hope reminds us of those who find themselves in a season of waiting and resting in hopeful anticipation for God to act. The candle of love is for anyone feeling weakened and wearied by the circumstances of life. We echo the cry of Scripture to renew their strength and increase their power. The candle of joy awakens our spiritual senses, challenging us to embrace the glory of God as we await our Savior's promised coming.
Isaiah 35:10. "And the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away."
Let us pray. Father, it seems that as Christmas comes closer, the days grow busier. It's so easy to get distracted from what is truly significant. Help us to continue to honor you in our thoughts and activities. Father, we light this candle to thank you for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who brings us great joy. We who have walked in the shadow of the valley of death have found life in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We give thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you please stand for our call to worship? If you knew Jesus was coming back at 11:30 this morning, what would you do? What would you do? We've got about 27 minutes. Would you try to gather all your family together so you could enjoy the resurrection all together? What would you do? I would encourage you to worship God. May He return and find us worshiping God. So we're going to celebrate with our call to worship beginning here in Psalm 143. Deliver me from my enemies, O Lord. I have fled to you for refuge. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. our great King Jesus, we come. We are looking for your return. We're longing for your return. Help us to live this day, O God, in faith. We join our voices with the angels, with those around the throne of God, and we worship our King Jesus. We adore you. We make our morning prayer a prayer of adoration, for you are everything to us. Lord, as we sing, may we cry out to heaven. May we roll back the ceiling in the power of your Spirit and experience the presence of our wonderful God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
To sing another carol. It is not in your bulletin, but you will know this. Angels We Have Heard on High, page or number 114. Let's continue singing in glorious praise of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ with the angels. 214. Number 214.
Oh,
Thousands across Chattanooga are worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, our King Jesus. Millions in the United States, maybe billions around the world, are worshiping our great King Jesus. And so we have an opportunity to proclaim our belief, to speak to one another. Now, when we're in Africa, we tend to turn the speakers up as loud as possible, and they get a little squirrely, actually. But you try to push the noise out into the slums, into the neighborhoods. And I pray that our full voices would push this good news out into the streets of Chattanooga. So we have an opportunity to speak of this good news here as we speak our affirmation of faith found in Luke chapter 2. Would you please join me in saying, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. You may be seated. Our confession of sin becomes more of a reality when we see the righteousness of Christ. If we just measure ourselves by the person seated next to us in the pew, we might think, well, sometimes they're pretty good, sometimes I'm better. But when you measure yourself by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, you fall down. You're humbled with the thought of having sin in your life that you haven't confessed, knowing that He will return, maybe in our lifetime. So let's confess our sin together, saying, when Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, He became like us in all things but sin. May we who have been reborn in Him be free from our sinful ways. Now let us confess our sins.
Lord Jesus, You gave us the greatest gift that could ever be given, eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. You are worthy of our praise and our honor, for Lord Jesus, You are one, the only one, who's walked this planet and never had to confess sin. Lord, it reminds us that we are made from dust, but it also reminds us that we bear the image of the one who created us. And Lord Jesus Christ, through Your birth, the one who was to come to forgive sins, we can say with great assurance and confidence that that image that was broken and marred at the fall and is broken daily and marred by our own sin, is being restored. So, Lord Jesus, may we find great confidence from Your words in Matthew that tell us that she will give birth to a son, and You are to give him the name Jesus, because He will save His people from their sins. And, Lord, we pray now, even as You taught Your disciples to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. greet one another in the name of Jesus, our incarnate Savior. This morning, as we go before the Lord in prayer, just wanted to point out to you, one of my good friends and a member of this church has probably the only friend I know that I'm close to that's written a book. Tony Souder has written a book, and it's a prayer guide called the Pray For Me Campaign, and we're going to be launching it in our church in February. But I just wanted to give you a taste, and you'll be asked as an adult if you want to adopt a child to pray for, a middle school or high school to pray for the year. But that'll be more later. But I just wanted to use some of the prayers that Tony had put in this book to give you a sampling of how it calls us into communion with God through prayer, and especially in this prayer, asking for God's favor in our lives. So let's pray to the Lord Jesus this morning. Lord Jesus, we thank you. You are our Father, our Heavenly Father, and we ask you to open our eyes that we might see you more clearly. Pray that we would savor you more fully. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that because we see and we savor you, that we would share you more freely. Lord Jesus, this morning we ask, Father, when your angels entered our world, they declared glory to you and peace to us. And specifically, peace to those with whom you are pleased and on whom your favor rests. Cause your rest to come upon this body today. And may they know your peace that surpasses all their understanding. No matter where they are, grant to them, with any restlessness in their hearts, that they would surrender to you, and that you would reign with your peace in their hearts. Lord, we pray that you would create a longing within us for peace that you offer to the world through Jesus Christ, the very peace that's been given to us. Help us to know that your peace in Jesus, that it brings freedom that the world does not know. It has brought freedom to our hearts. May we long to pray for that freedom and peace to be upon those who do not know you. And may it all be for your glory and for their good. May it be for all your glory and the good of your people. We pray these things in the name, the matchless name of the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace who came into the turmoil of this world to bring us peace in our hearts. The name of Jesus. Amen.
For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son.
Would you please stand for our scripture reading? Our scripture lesson today is found in the book of Ephesians. We're following along. We've partnered with our choir and the concert, and I'm preaching through the text that we had the privilege of listening to our choir sing in preparation for celebrating Christmas. And so last week we talked about wonder, and today we're going to talk about the love of God. So our text is found in Ephesians. It's on page 977 in your pew Bible, and I'll begin in verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Over the decades, we've found great joy in visiting the Vanderbilt house. It was built by George Vanderbilt, who was Cornelius Vanderbilt's grandson. And apparently, George was visiting the Blue Ridge Mountains with his mother and saw a beautiful place to build a little country home. And so the Vanderbilts, I should say George built this. He partnered with an architect, Richard Morris Hunt. And in 1889, they started construction. It took 6 years. It's roughly 179,000 square feet. It has 35 bedrooms, 43 bathrooms, and 65 fireplaces. George was a 33-year-old bachelor when he welcomed his family and guests on Christmas Eve in 1895. The Biltmore still celebrates Christmas, and the halls are decorated. It's gorgeous. It's wonderful. But that large home required a great foundation, and the foundation of that home, stone and brick, solid. If you're going to build a large house, you need a solid foundation. The foundation of our relationship with God is God's love. Our relationship with God is built on the foundation of God's love. Now, Paul is unpacking this for us because he wants us to understand this relationship between knowledge and the love of God. It's actually kind of tricky when you think about it. The idea that Paul shares with us in the text is an idea that kind of creates a little bit of a struggle within our brains. He says that the love of God is more than we can fully comprehend. So he wants us to know something that can't be fully known. And you think about that a little bit, and I know some of you are getting ready for finals, and you're like, yeah, there's a lot of stuff like that that I've got to try to explain or fill a blue book with or answer essay questions on a test. How is it that we're supposed to comprehend the love of God that's beyond our comprehension? Well, what is Paul really saying? Well, first of all, the love of God surpasses knowledge, I believe, in two ways. One is the love of God is greater than our capacity to comprehend. So we're a finite being trying to comprehend the infinite, eternal, immutable love of God. Well, while that's difficult, we get it. We understand that my finite brain, my fallen finite brain, cannot get completely around the idea of God's infinite love. So in that way, the love of God surpasses our knowledge. But in another way, the love of God, it expresses to us and reveals to us a knowledge that some people, they don't move beyond the knowledge. They actually kind of begin to worship the knowledge of God, and they don't worship God. It's a very dangerous thing for professional theologians or for folks who are very intellectually minded, and they seek to gather all the knowledge of God, and in the midst of gathering the knowledge of God and stacking the precepts of proper theological understanding, they miss God. Happened to the Pharisees. They knew the Word of God, they didn't know God. And so it is possible to have the knowledge of God, but not know the love of God. Paul's addressing this. Paul wants us to be rooted. He wants us to, he uses, kind of mixes his metaphors in a way here and also in Colossians. He talks about the roots of a tree, the idea of a tree going down into the ground, solid. I don't know how many of you ever hit a tree before. They don't move, right? Deep, solid roots. But he uses another metaphor, and it's the metaphor of foundation. That's what drove me to the Vanderbilt, or the Biltmore house that George built. Colossians 2, 6 through 7, Paul says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." So the knowledge of God and the sure understanding of his character provide the basis for all practical Christian living. Paul followed a good example in this. This is how Jesus taught. As Jesus turned his face like flint toward Jerusalem, he intensified his teaching on the Trinity. He wanted the disciples to know the relationship between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Here's a little example of that. John 14, verse 16 and 17. Jesus says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." So here's this relational manifestation in a temporal way of an eternal truth. The relationship between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit was an eternity past reality, and it's eternity future reality. And Jesus, knowing he's about to go be with his Father, he says, "Look, I'm going to give you a helper." And then in verse 17, he says, "The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells," that's that word again, "he dwells with you and will be in you." So Jesus, as he approaches the cross, is strengthening his disciples' faith and their understanding of God's love. How? He's appealing to the reality of the Trinity and their relationship. He's appealing to their eternal loving relationship. He's stacking this in their brain, and he's giving them the Holy Spirit, so they'll recognize this relationship between knowing God and the love of God. The Spirit is going to dwell within us. The Spirit works to strengthen us, to root us, to establish us in our faith. So knowledge without love is a very dangerous place for a person in the church. But love without knowledge is a dangerous place for a person who is a loving person, but they don't know the love of God. They don't have the love of God as the foundation of their life. And so the third way would be the fact that we're known by God and we're loved by God, and that we know God and that we love God. To truly know God denies the ongoing problem of knowledge without love. Because God is a person, and as we learn about his love for us, we in turn love him. People who have knowledge without love are like dried up trees, or without a little bitty house without a foundation. True Christian knowledge is knowledge of a person, and because it is a person, it leads us to love. There's nothing in the world that moves a person like love. Now, I'm not talking about sentimentality, where you hear a person's story and you're a little bit sad, or you're empathetic, or you're watching television and you're like, oh, that's too bad. Love is something that moves us. It gets us up off of the couch and onto our knees. It gets us out of the house and involved in our church and community. Love energizes a person and moves them to action. For God so loved the world he gave. You see, it's the love of God that moves. It moved God himself to action. That whosoever believe in him shall not perish. God loved, therefore he gave. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Jesus, God's only begotten Son, would have life. He would not come under condemnation. She would not perish. You see, this is Christmas, the first Advent. God gave his Son, Jesus Christ, because he loves us. And the love he has for us is only an expression of the love he has for himself. Now, I want to talk about the foundation of this love. We are to be built on the foundation of God's love. It's very important to differentiate at this point. I'm not talking about our love for God. I'm talking about God's love for us. You know what? We're whimsical. We're broken. We doubt. We get discouraged. When I'm in counseling, either the counselee or the counselor, I see my life as a bucket with a hole in the bottom of it. And God pours his love in, and it leaks out. And he pours and pours and pours, and it leaks out because I am a broken person, constantly sinful in thought, sometimes in word and in deed as well. And so the love of God is the foundation of our faith, not our love for God, God's love for us. Now, Paul begins to describe this, and he uses that word of foundation. So I did a little research on foundations. Just a couple observations. Foundations must be sure if they're going to support a substantive structure. The hallmark of a great and wise master builder is that he or she pays great attention to the foundation. She wants the building to be sure and lasting, to be a dwelling place for her lifetime and for the lifetime of her children and grandchildren. He will take great care in laying the foundation. They take nothing for granted, such as the type of soil upon which the building is to be built. The larger and higher the building, the more important, or the more importance is placed on the foundation. Manhattan, New York, is a great example of this. It has this bedrock. There's three types of bedrock, and underneath Manhattan is this bedrock that has allowed them to anchor their skyscrapers. If you're going to build high, you need to dig deep. So our relationship with God has the foundation of his love for us. Now, as Paul is speaking, and he's going to try to help our finite fallen minds understand the immensity of God's love, he speaks in a way that hints of the vastness of the structure, or the vastness of God's love. And he uses four words, and I want to focus the remainder of our time together on these four words. And the first word is the word breadth. If you return your eye to the text, you'll see this idea that we're being strengthened in our inner being. And then in verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, that foundation of love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the, and here's the four words, breadth, length, height, and depth, and to know the love of God that surpasses knowledge, or to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Let's talk a little bit about the breadth of this love. The Lord's broad love is manifest in the number of glorified saints. This is something that Jews failed to recognize. The Jews had this sense that salvation was only for them. And they missed the big picture. Even the promise of God in Genesis chapter 15, when Abram hears God say, go out, look up at the stars, count them, comma, if you can. The breadth of God's love is in some ways manifest by the different believers. Revelation 5, 9 and following. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. So a manifestation of the breadth of God's love is expressed in the variety of the people, every tribe, every language, every people, every nation. In Revelation 7, 9, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. So it was impossible to count them. No one could number, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And then if you want to go back to the Old Testament again, besides Genesis and Daniel 7, a stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. We will be astounded when we see the number of God's redeemed. When our eyes are open and we are finally gathered around his throne, we will be amazed. We will have such joy in meeting the billions of believers throughout the ages. If we took a year to get to know every one of the believers, and there are billions upon billions of believers, just the first 10 billion years or so could be spent meeting one another. The joys of the breadth of God's love for his people as manifest in the variety of these glorified saints. Secondly, the length. I've been calling you to meditate lately on God's word and on God himself. It's dangerous to meditate in an abstract manner. And so if you're going to use this text to meditate, I would encourage you to meditate with the idea of these clear thoughts from God's word, the breadth of his love manifest in the number of glorified saints, the length of his love is a dimension of God's love in terms of its eternal nature. His eternal nature goes into eternity past. It goes forward into eternity future. Jeremiah says it this way, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Revelation 13, 8 speaks of our names being written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. So before the world was ever created, our names were written in the book of life. That's how far back, that's how long God's love is. It goes all the way into eternity past, and it goes all the way into eternity future. There's this fullness of knowing Christ in eternity. Jesus himself said, I will never, meaning ever in the future, I will never leave you nor forsake you. This, of course, is a fulfillment of a promise that Jesus made with God the Father in eternity past. So this connection, this togetherness, this relationship that God's love brings to us. Romans 8 says, nothing can separate us from the love of God. You know, I still have times in my life when I feel like I could fall away from the Lord. Sometimes I see my relationship with God and I kind of see myself up on top of a very tall building, and it's just a little bit of space, and if I take a wrong step, I'm going to plummet, Or sometimes when we're on hikes up on Signal Mountain and I say, oh, that don't go over there. That is too dangerous. That's high. It's a cliff. You could fall. You could get hurt. And honestly, and my family knows, my wife is very much the same way. We just can't get close to the edge. It scares us. And sometimes we'll literally get on our hands and knees and crawl toward the edge and just peek a little bit. I personally think the fear of heights is a sign of intelligence. Because you could get hurt, right? That's how it works, right? But if you think of the love of God as your foundation, you're not on a narrow precipice where one false step, right? You've got the breadth and the length of the love of God. Now, I'm not saying you're free to sin, but I am saying you're free to rest in the love of God as opposed to trying to rest in your own fickle, whimsical, finite, fallen sense of your love for God. Rest in this length and breadth of God's love as manifest in the number of saints throughout the ages, as well as in the length of his eternal kingdom. Next, we have the depth. And I believe the depth of God's love is manifest in the humility of Christ in what he suffered for his people. The humility of Christ, who, as the second person of the Trinity, lived forever in perfect union with the Father and the Spirit. And then he became a man. He took on human flesh. Now, your minds are already there, right? We're back in Philippians chapter 2, where we were last week, and by the way, where we'll be next week. We talked about the humiliation of Christ last week. We talked about how he was born of a woman. You know what? He woke up and sometimes he was hungry. He was thirsty. There's never one time in eternity past where Jesus said, you know, I'm tired. I'm going to take a nap. And yet he took on the form of a man, this humiliation of Christ. Though he was in the form of God, in other words, he had the exact same substance, form, authority of God, he did not count that equality of God, his godness, a thing to be grasped, to be held on to selfishly protect. No, he made himself nothing. How did he do that? He took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And then, of course, you know it goes forward in verse 9. Therefore, God highly exalted him. We'll talk about the exaltation of Christ next week. But this idea of the depth of God's love, I believe it could be measured by the depth of Jesus' humility and his suffering. There's no sinner on this planet who is too deep for God to reach. You know, I know people tend to think about salvation, and many of us have this idea of I'm going to climb the ladder to heaven. I'm going to obey the Ten Commandments. I'm going to be a good person. Then there's other people who say, you know what? I am so bad, I can't ever do that. I'm a mess. I can't even try to be good. I'm not going to go to church. Are you crazy? They're so bad, they don't think they could ever earn their way to heaven. And so the religious person over there who's trying to earn their way, and the irreligious person who has very few thoughts of God or a desire to follow after God, they know themselves to be an evil person. They both need the same answer. They need the righteousness of Jesus Christ, because the legalist can't climb or earn their way to heaven. And the person who's so bad, what hope does a really, really, really bad person have for earning their way to heaven? They're stuck. They need the grace of God. The really bad, evil person needs the grace of God just as bad as the person who's trying to earn their way to heaven. And so this depth of Jesus' suffering manifests his love for us. It's a deep foundation. And it gives us hope. It gives us a sense of rest in God to understand the breadth, the length, and the depth of the foundation of God's love. But he doesn't stop there. He speaks of the height. This idea of an elevation that God promises to raise us up. It's like the love of God knows no boundaries. It can't be stopped. And so the depth of Christ's humble sacrifice allows for a tall structure. If you want a tall structure, dig a deep foundation. And the foundation of Christ's love, of God's love for his people, allows us to go high, but to go high with stability. To go high with a sense of belonging. To go high without a sense of fear. John 17, 24, Jesus in his high priestly prayer, which once again is kind of his last words, he's teaching his disciples the reality of the Trinity, this doctrinal understanding that's going to be a foundation for them. Jesus says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. You see, we're going to go to the heights. Jesus came to the depths where we are, but he's going to take us to the heights where he is. He's saying, Father, I want them to be with me where I am. He so treasures us. And he wants us to see his glory, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Do you see the pattern? The strength of the relationship of the Trinity is what Jesus is drawing us into. He's drawing us into this love that he has had forever with the Father and the Spirit. Do you know, a lover always desires the best for the object of their affection. They always desire for the ones we love. We want them to have the greatest privileges and blessings and goodness in their life. It's so fun to see our young moms and dads when their babies are born, and just the care with which they give those little bundles. Why? Because a lover always wants to give the object of their love all the privileges and blessings that they have. And that's what Jesus is expressing to us toward the end of his life. And Paul is reiterating to us in Ephesians 3 that the love of God is the foundation of our life. He wants us to have all the privileges and blessings. You know, one time I was on a flight and we had seats, and I saw that there was a family in coach, but the husband was in first class. Now, I'm not trying to pick any fights out there. You know, I know sometimes you fly a lot and you get upgrades, and so I'm really not trying to cause any marital strife, but I saw this deal where the family's in coach and the man's in first class. And part of me is thinking, wow, really? And I thought, well, maybe there's a health issue. You know, maybe he needs more room, or I get all that. Okay, but with all that aside, don't miss the illustration. When you really love somebody, you want to give them all the privileges you can. You want them to enjoy something. Maybe even you get a greater joy of watching them enjoy it than you do enjoying it yourself. I know that I've seen mothers and fathers make incredible sacrifices for their children. I mean, going to work while they're sick, getting up and working 2, even 3 jobs in order to make sacrifices in their own life in order to supply for their children. And I think that that is the idea of this love of God, that God treasures us as a lover treasures their spouse in such a way that they're willing to give, they want to give, they can't wait to give. In fact, they endure more giving to the people they love than even to receive it themselves. God the Father has such a love for his Son, and he encouraged his Son. Remember in Matthew 17 where Jesus said, when God said to Jesus, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." The word beloved or beloved means well-loved, treasured. And Jesus goes on in John 17 to explain to us, it's the love that the Father and I have that I'm bringing you into that. That's the foundation of our relationship with God. If you don't get that, you're really going to have trouble in your walk with God. If you don't understand, if we don't understand this breadth and length and depth and height of the love of God, we're going to kind of walk in such a way that we're like, oh, I'm too bad for him. Or, okay, I'm going to be better, Lord, please. Right? We're missing the foundation of the love of God. We live our life as fearful people. The psalmist said in Psalm 103, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love. Steadfast meaning unmovable, a covenant love. I've made this commitment to you. I cannot break it. So great is God's love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. And so how do we come to this understanding? It's a work of the Holy Spirit. You can see it for yourself right there in the text. This work of the Spirit that strengthens us. Verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. It's like the Holy Spirit fastens our life to the foundation of God's love. That's the work of the Spirit. He guides us into this truth. He guides us into the truth of this reality of our relationship with God. Now I want to close the sermon. It may sound like a sad story. It's not a sad story. Because when you think about Christmas, I want you to think it's the first advent of Jesus. And we live celebrating, kind of reflecting on the first advent, enjoying the benefits, looking forward to the second advent, Jesus' return. And this, the foundation of our relationship with God is God's love. Surely we do love God, but the critical aspect is that God loves us, and the Spirit works to convince us. 1995 was a very tough year for the Tinsley family. On February 2nd of 1995, my mother died after about a five-year battle with cancer. Later that year, on Christmas Day, December 25th, 1995, my little brother, Paul David, he was 26 years old. He was shot and killed in downtown St. Louis. He was a crack cocaine addict. And I'm convinced both of them knew the Lord. And so when I think about Christmas, it's kind of hard knowing that's the anniversary of my brother's death. You think about those things sometime on Christmas Day. But the reality of Christmas is it allows us to celebrate. Because somewhere in my brain, somewhere in my sanctified mind, I see my mom and my brother, and over a year ago, my dad went to be with the Lord. I see them up in a mansion. And I know they don't have their glorified bodies yet. I know they're just spirits enjoying the presence of God. And until the resurrection, they won't have their glorified bodies yet. But in my sanctified mind, I see them in a mansion. Kind of looks like the Biltmore. And they're really happy. And they're waving out the windows. And I have this sense in my sanctified mind that that's the second coming. We live between the first coming and the second coming. So celebrate Christmas. Celebrate Christmas, because if your mother and father are waiting for you in heaven, or you've lost a loved one or a friend, they're waiting for you. And so the second advent will be, if you will, a consummation of the first advent. There's a great joy. So you know what? Decorate your house. Wear red ties. Throw a red scarf or sweater on. Celebrate Christmas. I mean, don't go into debt, but buy presents. Decorate your house. Get a tree, artificial or alive or used to be alive. Get a tree. Celebrate. Now, the world doesn't celebrate the way we celebrate, because they don't know. But Christian, feel free to celebrate this Christmas. Celebrate the first advent, knowing that Jesus Christ came to take people like me and you and my mom and my dad And my brother, who struggled with drug addiction, took him to be with him in heaven, where there's no more doubts, there's no more tears, there's no more worry, there's no more longing for another fix. There's the complete satisfaction of being in the presence of God. And one day, we'll enjoy this as well. Let's pray together. Father, listening to Paul's words is so encouraging. And thinking about the idea that death cannot separate us, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Oh, Father. Oh, Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit. Thank you for the way you work in our lives, and thank you for the beauty of your relationship. May our relationships look more like your relationships as we near heaven. May we be a loving people. A loving people who love because we were first loved, and we are loved so, so well by you. So we celebrate your first coming, Jesus. Even though it ended in your death, it bought life for us. And now we live this life in light of your return. We love you, Lord Jesus Christ. We love you, God our Father. We love you, our companion, Holy Spirit. We love you because of your great love for us. Thank you for being the foundation of who we are. We make this our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people said together, Amen. Would you please stand for the benediction? Looking forward to his return. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, both now and in the life everlasting. Amen.